You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, so we've been working our way through the book of 1 Timothy. It has not been boring. Last time, you know, the larger context here is Timothy has been charged with fighting false teaching. The church in Ephesus is under the influence of a lot of different ideologies, a lot of different culture. And Timothy is sort of this young man. He's kind of young. He's kind of timid. And Paul, the apostle, has sent him to Ephesus to set in order and to fight these false teachers. And this false teaching has been characterized as fruitless discussion, false teachers of the law, that they make confident, wrong assertions. They're people who are kind of taking on authority in an young community of brand new believers and saying, I know what God wants, and leading people in that direction, and it's contrary to what the Bible teaches. And so Timothy is there to set things straight. We know, and we've talked about how there are issues here specific to Ephesus. We talked last time at length about there was something specific going on with women's roles in that church. It had something to do with the cult of Artemis, which the city of Ephesus was known. It had one of the seven wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis, and it had what we called early Gnostic elements, that these were sort of Greek philosophies, the Greek mystery religions kind of coming in and trying to imprint themselves as a part of Christianity, and Paul and Timothy are there to prevent that from happening. And so what we get here are principles for fighting false teaching. How do we stand up against people who claim to speak for God and contradict what God has said before? And the guiding principle here is really important. We've read it many times. We bring it up every week because it's kind of the central foundation for how to do this. He says, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The goal here is not to win. The goal here is not to dominate. The goal is love, God's love. And so, yeah, we're talking about fighting. We're talking about withstanding. We're talking about arguing. But under the umbrella, under the understanding that love is what's important. And so right out of the box, I think we get something that's a really important principle for them then and for us today. The key to opposing bad ideas is to have better ideas. It's not to attack people. It's not to shame people. It's not to verbally or emotionally or physically abuse people. It's to know God's ideas, right? The Word of God. You know, what we're doing is we're not saying, well, I have an opinion and I'm going to dominate you with my opinion until you obey. We're saying outside of you and outside of me, there's something called God's Word, the Bible. And it means something. It says something. And so as a community who claim to be followers of the God of the Bible, what we're going to do is we're going to evaluate how what you're saying compares to what God has said versus how what I'm saying compares to what God has said, and we're going to let God win. So we oppose bad ideas in this context with God's ideas, not our opinions, not our thoughts, His thoughts. We use reason. It's about being persuasive. It's about being able to make a better argument. The Bible says this, and this is how we should live it out. This is what's consistent with all of Scripture. What you're saying is inconsistent with Scripture. It's never, never violent or abusive. So the principles for fighting false teaching, win others over through the Word of God, through better arguments, through being more persuasive, and recruit them to the cause to help then convince, equip, and persuade anybody who might disagree with what the Bible says, which ultimately is about delegated authority. So Paul is an apostle. He has an authority, right? He's delegated Timothy to go and fight these false teachers. And part of how he's instructing Timothy to fight those false teachers is to raise up, equip delegated helpers who will then join him in the cause of making that better argument. So that raises the question then of, okay, what should be the criteria that we use for raising up others to be persuasive and to say, to give spiritual authority and say, this person's right, this person's wrong. This person you should listen to, this person you shouldn't listen to. What are the criteria that we should use for creating that kind of order and structure, which is clearly necessary in spiritual communities? Well, that's exactly what Paul does next. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, he says, it's a trustworthy statement. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. So that's actually really important that we understand that. What's he saying there? One, leadership is voluntary. You don't want people in leadership who don't want to lead. We sometimes get confused at that here at Dwell. But you don't want people doing this job who don't want to do it. You don't want people to feel compelled to serve, to lead other people. You want people who want to do this in those roles. And very importantly, in addition to that, we understand that biblical leadership is not like leadership in the world. There's a whole framework for understanding that Jesus led the way by washing the disciples' feet, by saying that the first will be last and the last will be first, by saying don't lord your leadership over your community like the rest of the world does, that to lead within a spiritual context for Christ means being a servant to all. He says, I'm God, and I came and I washed the dirt off your feet. That's the bar, that's the standard for you in terms of how your leaders are supposed to see their role. It's also important that we understand that it's not shameful or inappropriate to aspire to Christian leadership. Sometimes we think that, and sometimes it's a misunderstanding. Sometimes it's false humility, right? But people say, well, you know, I'll be a leader if somebody wants me to lead, but you know, I don't want it to be known that I want to be a leader because that seems like it's self-centered. Not if being a leader means being a servant. If we truly believe that leaders are the servant leading the way for service, then what you're saying when you're saying, I want to be a leader, is you're saying, I want to serve more. I want to help. I want to sacrifice my own needs and desires for the benefit of others, and that in a biblical framework, in a biblical context, that's great. He says, he who aspires to the office of an overseer, which in the broader context is elder of a church, seeks something good to do. Meaning, if you want to be an elder, if you want to be a home church leader, if you want to be a deacon, you should not feel shame to say that. And to say, I would love to do that. I don't know if I'm qualified. That's up to y'all. But that is something I would aspire to do. I would love to be a home church leader. I would love to be an elder. I would love to be a deacon in the church. And that people should make that known if that is a desire. And it's not shameful to aspire to do that. It's good. So it's voluntary, and it's not self-aggrandizing to say you want to be a spiritual leader. He says, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, and free from the love of money. That is quite a list. If we don't dig into it, you know, we're not even sure what some of those words mean, really. First of all, overseer in the Greek, remember this letter was written originally in Greek, is episkope. You may have heard of episkopos or episcopal, right? That's the word that's being translated as overseer here. And through the context of many passages, we can tell this means, this was eventually translated into the Old English as elder, which just means people who are more, who are older, people who are more spiritually mature. And within the framework of the Bible, what we have in terms of the structure of the church is the communities are to be organized by regional locales. We're reading the letter to the church in Ephesus. And Paul is telling Timothy, you need to appoint elders to help recruit, persuade, and equip people so that they know what the word of God is and that they don't become victim to false teaching. And the other office that is specifically talked about within the Bible, the New Testament, in terms of structures of the church, would be deacons, which just means servant, and it's a role of service within the church. So churches in the New Testament were described as being organized by geographical locations with a board or a team of elders overseeing a group of servants called deacons. Priests, people say, well, where does the pastor, where does the priest, where's the, you know, the holy man? Doesn't exist in the New Testament. It's not a role, it's not an office. In fact, it's an Old Testament concept that the New Testament extends to every believer. Revelations 1:6 says, and he has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever, amen. Meaning that all believers, everybody who decides to ask Jesus Christ into their life, to ask that Jesus forgive them for their sins, it becomes a priest. All of us are supposed to be doing the work of God. Loving, serving, teaching, equipping, sharing, giving, counseling. That's something that every believer is called to do. We believe that very fervently in this church. You know, Dwell is built around the idea that it's of what we would call every member ministry. That it's not me or you know, another person who just gets up and they're the hot shot that does all the work and everybody else just eats the crumbs. But it's the job of our elders, our CT teachers, to equip you to go out and do the work. And then as we do that, we also go out and do the same work. We lead our own home groups and we disciple and we do all the things that we say that you should be doing. Bishops are, again, a later development of an individual who has authority over many elders. Now, I want to make a distinction here. I'm not saying priests and bishops, you know, are inherently wrong. Priests are good in the sense of the priesthood of all believers. Bishop is a way that some churches are structured. It's just not commanded by the Bible or described by the Bible. So just because it's not there doesn't mean that you can't have those structures. It just means that there are structures that are not prescribed, where the Bible has told us this is how you should organize churches. The biblical structure is a team of elders who oversee the local church and a team of deacons who serve the needs of the church. That's all the structure we're really given in the New Testament. Leadership is relational and organic. What I mean is the elders are chosen from among us. We don't go, you know, on, you know, Facebook Marketplace and find, you know, the most charismatic elder that we can and bring them in and pay them lots of money, right? No, we look within the community that God has for us and we raise up the people to lead us that we think have the best, closest qualifications to what we see in the Bible. Not who is wealthy. That's been a problem in a lot of churches, is what they do is they say, well, who are the biggest givers? Let's put them in charge because they'll give more. That is not a biblical model. That is more of a business model. Who is the most charming, the best looking, the most persuasive? That's not a criteria that's given. Who's bossy? Not a criteria. The criteria for how to choose elders is very interesting. The biblical picture is that these are servant leaders dedicated to helping others in their ministry. An elder's job is to equip you and help you to reach your friends and family for Christ. That's the mission. That's the goal. Equipping, supporting, lifting other people up, not being put on a pedestal. That's one of the real problems that we see in the institutional church is that, you know, you get a large church and you get like a really good preacher who like, you know, who comes off really good and, you know, that person is telling everybody else what to do, but they're not really doing any of the things themselves. And then they feel pressure, like people have to hold them to a certain standard, so then they keep people at a distance because you can't really know what's going on under the hood in my marriage or in my personal life. I've got to keep people out here because they think I'm some kind of holy man. And that sets them up for failure. Biblically speaking, a leader, an elder, is someone who is in the trenches doing the same work that they're supporting everyone else in doing. And so that brings us to our second principle. And really, what this passage is all about is in the Bible, leadership is about character. It is far and away the most important qualification for spiritual leadership. And we just read a list of those characteristics. He says, an elder must be above reproach. What does that mean? The Greek word there, if you dig into it, basically literally is saying giving no handle for attack. That's a super interesting way of thinking about that. Basically, it's saying this is a person that is very difficult to accuse because of the way they live their life. There's no obvious thing that you can grab onto if you want to attack them. It's sort of an overarching principle for the kind of people you want in leadership. Husband of one wife, meaning a man singularly devoted to his wife. Now, we spent the entire time last week talking about how we believe in women being in leadership. In Ephesus, that wasn't the case, and we talked about why. Right? So this would be a husband or a wife who is singularly devoted to their spouse, meaning that they're not flirtatious, they're not having affairs, they're not having emotional affairs, they're not messing around with pornography. They are committed to their spouse. Temperate is an interesting word. It basically just means sober or not intoxicated, right? So this is somebody who, you know, isn't drunk, isn't getting high, isn't turning to substances that are kind of blasting their mind, but also extends into a broader meaning of this is somebody who not only doesn't struggle with alcoholism and drug addiction, but is also somebody who is clear-headed, alert, and watchful. They're paying attention to what's going on. Prudent is a word we don't use a lot anymore, but it just means someone who exercises discipline over their impulses, their desires, and their reactions, that they have a degree of self-control. They're respectable, meaning their life is well-ordered. When you look at them and you look at how they live and you look at what they're doing, you're like, that person's got their life together. They've got their act together. They're on point. Hospitable is an interesting qualification. It literally, that word is philia xenos, meaning a lover of xenoids. Of course, Xenos is stranger, somebody who loves people who they don't know. So this isn't somebody who's just got a team of people around them and they only focus and serve on their community. This is somebody who loves people and serves people outside of that community that they're responsible for. Able to teach. This one's super interesting. Why? Well, for one thing, it's the one qualification that distinguishes elders from deacons. If you read, and we will read, the qualifications for deacons, they're very similar to the qualifications for elders, but deacons don't have this able to teach qualification. Another super interesting part of this is it is the only qualification for elder that's not a character qualification. Isn't that interesting? Gifting has almost nothing to do with being an elder. Character. Now, able to teach, what does that mean? Well, this is simply in that you understand the Word of God in such a way that you can communicate it to others. It doesn't mean you're a preacher. It doesn't mean you're a great orator. It doesn't mean you're doing what I'm doing right now. That's not the bar. It's just, can you understand the truth and can you help other people understand the truth? That's a qualification. And so understanding, you know, this is something, you know, there's a temptation to say, well, the best preachers, the best teachers, like those are the people who should be elders. No, you just have to be able to transmit, understand the Word of God and transmit in the Word of God in a way that people can understand. Not addicted to wine. This is in the Greek, this word means like not literally, it's literally not someone who doesn't linger at wine. You know, and there's some debate among this, among Christians, and it's pretty clear that the Bible is okay with drinking wine. It's not okay with drunkenness, regardless of what you may have heard. Jesus turned water into wine. Paul tells Timothy, drink a little wine sometimes for your stomach, right? Wine, a little bit of alcohol, as long as you're not getting drunk, isn't a big issue. So it's literally, don't elect a leader who lingers at wine. Not pugnacious, it's interesting these two are put together. Not a brawler or someone who resorts to physical violence. Pretty clear, pretty straightforward. If you're punching people in the face, shouldn't be a spiritual leader. Gentle, this is a super interesting word, epike. If you dig into this word and what it means, epike describes a person who doesn't insist on the letter of the law when the spirit of fairness requires flexibility. It conveys patience, reasonableness, and a willingness to yield when personal rights are at stake. What this is saying is this is not a pushover at somebody who just folds, you know, in a fight, but this is somebody who doesn't fight for themselves, who doesn't feel like they always have to win and they always have to get their way, but they stand for what God says and are willing to sacrifice their own rights for the goods of others. They're willing to submit and not to always have their own way. Peaceable, meaning their disposition is not combative, so they can't punch people in the face, but they also can't be an asshole. Somebody who looks for arguments, who enjoys controversy, who loves to get into a fight because they always win. It's saying that's not who we want representing us, serving us. That's not a servant of others. Somebody who always has to have their own way, who's always looking for a fight because they think they can win an argument and they enjoy pinning other people to the mat. Free from the love of money. This gets a lot of Christian leaders in trouble right here. It's a compound word. Literally, it's saying that they are not a lover of silver. And this is one of the things that seems to take out a lot of people. A lot of Christian leaders get taken out by this. And this is something that we should take seriously, that the people who are our spiritual leaders are people who cannot be materialists, who are consumed with wealth and the accumulation of it. We take this seriously for a lot of reasons. One reason is because we feel like the church as a whole in America has done very poorly with this. We live in a very materialistic society, and we tend to sacrifice and ignore this issue among a lot of different issues. And the Bible makes it a really clear issue that this is a spiritual issue. This is important for your life. And if you're driven by wealth and the accumulation of things, that is a major barrier to your spiritual growth. We have requirements for this among our elders that I am not aware of any other church having, because we feel this is such a serious issue. Here's from our website. It says, elders in Dwell have to set a good example for the church and agree to give at least 10% of their annual household income to the Dwell General Fund. We don't require that anybody else other than our elders do this. But we feel like if you're going to lead the way, that's the minimum commitment that you need to make to set an example to others. It gets even crazier than that. This is also from our website describing the elder role. It says, Scripture expressly forbids lovers of money to be elders, the passage we just read. In an effort to discourage such people from being elders, Dwell elders have agreed to limit their household income. The limit is generous, 125% of the highest paid employee in the church. Any excess in household income is given to the elders' charity of choice. What does that mean? Well, the average income of a senior pastor of a church our size is $300,000. The highest paid person in Dwell makes $110,000. We look at that and we say, okay, you know, basically the highest paid employees in our church are tied to the income of a public high school teacher with a master's degree with equal years of service. So in our city, if you have a master's degree, you're working in the public school system, and you have about 30 years experience, which is what our, you know, highest paid employees have, they make about $110,000. And we're like, that's the cap. That's the top. So you make what a high school teacher makes with the same amount of experience, and you don't get summers off. And then it goes down from there. So no one is getting wealthy, no one is getting rich working for Dwell Community Church. And if you want to become an elder, then 125% of that is the max household income that you voluntarily agree you're going to give away anything over $137,000 that you make together with your spouse. Somebody would say, well, that's not fair. That's not biblical. No, it's not. But you don't have to be an elder. It's a thing that where he said, listen, we do not want people in charge in the largest sense of the broadest number of people in this church, that this is a sacrifice that you need to be willing to make if you want to play that role. You know it beforehand. You understand it. And it changes with inflation. Right? Because that's why it's tied to the person who makes the most money in the church, is because, well, that changes, you know, 2 or 3% a year as, you know, we adjust for inflation. And we're not saying this is the only way to do it, that we're not saying we're so much better than anyone else because we do it this way, but we're saying we take these qualifications seriously. They matter. Paul goes on and says, an elder must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man doesn't know how to manage his household, how will he take care of the church of God? That's another super interesting qualification if you think about it. It says that they have to lead and manage the home. They have to be a good husband, a good father, a good wife, a good mother, a good parent. That they have to have their household together. It does not say they have to have a perfect home. No one does. It does not say they have to have children who obey them all the time. You know, we've actually had discussions like this before. I've told people before, like, hey, you've been nominated for eldership, and they're like, but my kid's not walking with God. And I'm like, they're 25. Free will is, you know, a thing. The question is not, do your kids do everything and is everything perfect? The question is, do the people who are around you, who know you, who are involved in your life, think you're doing a good job? The outcomes are not always within our control. You know, even Jesus lost the disciple, Judas, and he was perfect. So you can perfectly invest in someone and still have a bad outcome. But if you are connected and you're in a home group and you're in a men's Bible study or a women's Bible study and you're discipling, mentoring, raising people up, and you're spending a lot of time in a community, and those people are around you, and they're around your spouse, and they're around the kids, they're gonna know, are you a good mom? Are you a good dad? Are you a good wife? Are you a good husband? Or is there a problem here? And that's why it's important. All of our elders are involved in all of that community at that level. People really know them. And their ability as a spouse and a parent is a part of the decision-making process because of this passage. Do you have a well-ordered life where you are representing who God is and leading your family? An elder cannot be a new convert, so they won't become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And they must have a good reputation with those outside the church so they will not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. That's interesting. New convert, literally, not newly planted. That's where we get the word, that Greek word is where we get the word neophyte from. Basically, they're saying this is somebody who has been around for a little while. They're tested. They didn't just look real good out of the starting gate, but they've been through some things and they've experienced struggles. They've experienced failures. And we've gotten to see them over a protracted period of time to, you know, see who they really are. And that they don't just have a good reputation in the community of the church, but they have a good reputation in their neighborhood, in their community. That people who aren't in the church think highly of them and respect them. He goes on then, and he gives the qualifications for deacons, which are almost identical. There's a couple of interesting derivations. He said, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to too much wine. So they can be addicted to a little bit of wine. Elders cannot be addicted to any wine. But holding to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience, these men must also first be tested. Let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious, gossipers, temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in faith that is in Christ Jesus. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I'm writing so you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar of support of the truth. So then we get back into why is Paul giving him these qualifications? Because he's trying to establish a good, strong community. He's trying to fight these false teachers and raise up and delegate, raise up men within the church to help equip the others so that they accurately represent the God of the Bible. Now, if you're like me, you're reading this and you're like, who can meet this bar? You know, I feel a little bit odd being an elder in our church and reading those qualifications and being like, do I feel morally superior? Absolutely not. But I didn't elect myself as an elder. I didn't nominate myself as an elder. I tricked all of you into thinking that that was somehow a representation of how I live my life. And so have all of our elders. You know, it's relative to the community. And I think this is really important. Think about this. In Ephesus, okay, the oldest Christian in Ephesus has been maybe a Christian for 5 years, right? So when they're going and they're looking for, you know, the most respectable, the most prudent, the most temperate, that's only compared to all the other yahoos in Ephesus, right? It's within the community that you have a selection from. It's like, who is doing the best job of leading their household compared to everybody else? And that can change. You know, early Xenos, early Dwell, I've had funny conversations with Dennis and Gary, the guys who founded us 50 years ago, and they've both said to me, we would not have qualified to be elders today the way we were in the 80s. But it's relative to the community that you have, right? So we judge these things like we're not trying to find perfect, we're trying to find the ones among us who are the closest to these things. Honestly, we have about 10 elders in Dwell right now. We could have 50 or more. I mean, there are lots of people, probably even more than that, who, relatively speaking, fit those qualifications very well. That's why we use additional criteria in this church, because there are so many who qualify. We're a church of 4,000 people. And so what we did was we said, okay, well, what are the things that we feel called to? What are the things that we feel like, you know, represent what God wants us to do? And that's discipleship and church planting. So we look for people first who meet all those moral qualifications, and that's a very large pool of people. And then we say, okay, who among those people are raising up leaders, are planting groups, are helping people come to Christ? And we use those criteria, knowing they're not biblical criteria, but we have such a pool of high character to draw from, then we look to these other things because we have such a wealth of people. Leadership in Dwell is a team of 10 elders. And they oversee almost 200 home churches. No one of our elders has more control or dominance or authority than any others. Our elders serve 3-year terms, which are voted on every 3 years by the deacons. And so no one is a permanent elder for life. They can be removed by the elders at any point. They can be removed by the deacons, or what we call our servant team, every 3 years. We have 2 senior elders who also serve 3-year terms. I am one. Conrad Hilario is the other. And you're like, well, I thought you said no elder has more authority or control. That's right. I have no more authority or control than any of the other elders. I just have more responsibility. I have one power as senior pastor of this church, co-senior pastor with Conrad. That power is this. If the elders are deliberating and on and on and on and on, and we can't come to an agreement, I have, and Conrad has, the authority to say, discussion over, I'm calling for a vote. So we can break a deadlock and get things moving. That is the only power in our bylaws that senior pastors have that all the other elders don't. It's our job to break the logjam when we can't get to a decision and call for a vote. Now, that's not saying that we don't have more ability or responsibility or, you know, I think they look to us for moral guidance and leadership, but in terms of power and authority, that is it. We do not get whatever we want. Conrad and I could be totally united on something we want to see happen, and the other elders can be like, and it happens. And it's good, because we're accountable to each other. This church has 885 deacons. That's what we call our servant team. These are home church leaders and exemplary servants. And every year I get an email where somebody says, why is it called the servant team? Because, you know, I'm not on the servant team, but I feel like I'm a servant. Are you saying I'm not a servant? No, it has nothing to do with that. We are paranoid and infantile about using church words, so we can't call it the deacon team. It's something that goes way back in our history, but we don't like words like deacons. We're okay with the word elder. I don't know why. But deacon, that sounds churchy, so it's a servant team forever. That's what it is. That's the weird culture of you know, any community are going to have these kinds of things. Deacons, 885, they're not just home church leaders, but they're people who distinguish themselves in service. They take a year and a half of classes. These classes are no joke. It's called LTC, Leadership Training. It takes a year and a half, 3 hours a week for a year and a half. There's tests, there's memory verses, there's homework. I would say, honestly, if you want me to tell you what this is 5 credit hours of seminary for a year and a half. Why do I get that number, 5 hours? Well, you got to go to class 3 hours a week, and there's about 2 hours a week of homework. So you're going to spend 5 hours a week for a year and a half getting through all those classes before you can qualify to be a deacon in this church. They also have the character that we just read in 1 Timothy 3, attested by their friends, their family, and the people they're connected with. You cannot become a deacon in this church unless another deacon nominates you, somebody who's in your life, and they're like, this person is the real deal. They've got their classes done, and they have the character. Then there is a formal nomination that's then sent to that board of 10 elders who really read it, review it, ask questions, and think about it, and pray about it. Then if it's approved, that application then gets renewed every 3 years. That's just to be a deacon. And I think it's amazing that there's 885 people who have subjected themselves to this torture. It's amazing. We have an incredible group of people that are doing great things, getting equipped, and helping people all over the world come to know Christ. We believe in plurality of leadership at every level. We have 2 senior pastors. Almost no church around has 2 senior pastors. We have 10 elders. We have 4. Every home church has 2 male and 2 female home church leaders. Why is this? It's because of what we call our biblical anthropology. What does that mean? Our biblical view of the corruption of man. We know how man works, and we don't want anybody being in power without there being checks and balances. We think that's scriptural. We think that's biblical. It provides accountability. It also keeps things from being man-centered. We don't want there to be one person, who's like the guy in a home church, or one CT teacher. Why do we rotate teachers around here all the time? One, because we have a lot of great teachers, but 2, we don't want you to become too attached to any of us. We want there to be a sense of it is God, it is Jesus Christ, and it is the Word of God that is amazing, and it's what makes this church amazing. There's no one individual that any one of us could point to. There's no one who could drop dead tomorrow, and this church would do just as well. And we think that's important. The glory goes to God. It doesn't go to men. Also, plurality of leadership means availability. You're not too far removed. Hopefully all of you know a home church leader. Hopefully the vast majority of you know a sphere leader or an elder or a CT teacher. Or at least you have access to where you know you could talk to someone, you could call someone. Let me tell you something, that's no small thing in a church of 4,000 people, that virtually all of those people would be a person or two removed from being able to talk to somebody who's really in authority. That's by design that we have that here. Here's the point. As far as the Bible is concerned, character far outweighs gifting. When we ask who should be in charge, the Bible answers with a really high bar for character and a really low bar for gifting, meaning ability. The focus is on relationships, leadership, morality. And, you know, frankly, if only this were followed more. You know, a part of why Christianity is annoying and so many people have a bad attitude about it in our culture is because so many prominent Christian leaders have become exposed as hypocrites. One of the most discrediting things about American Christianity is the moral failure of its leaders. And this is because churches are too often run like businesses. They go out and they find, you know, the person with the most likes on Facebook, the most followers on TikTok, the most degrees, or the most, you know, the biggest following on their YouTube channel, and they pay them hundreds and hundreds of thousands of dollars to come and, you know, be a big draw for their church. And then that person has no real relationships with anybody in the church. And they become isolated. And it leads to corruption. We as a church are not exempt from this. We're not saying that'll never happen here. We're saying that all these things that we've talked about are put in place in an effort to follow what the Bible says, to have real relationships, real accountability, real connectedness, real transparency, and in the meantime, we pray and hope for the best. The best way is to take these qualifications seriously. We think the best way is plurality of leadership, accountability, transparency, and term limits. You know, if you don't like me, you can get on our deacon team and you can vote me out every 3 years. If our elders don't like me, they can vote me out of being a senior pastor whenever they want. It's important that we not just have these lifetime appointments, but that we're led by the people that we see taking charge, having the character, and being as consistent with this as we can hope that they would be. The truth is there is only one morally perfect leader. His name is Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Until he comes back, then we're going to have to deal with and make do with the best leaders that we can find, and they are going to fall well short of the standard of Jesus and perfection. But we can be grateful and we can be always looking to raise up more leaders. And that's what we want to do here. We want to see more people get their classes done. We want to see more people become deacons. We want to, you know, part of, if you were at the State of the Church or Vision and Stewardship, part of what you heard about there is that we want to continue to plant more churches in more cities, which means raising up more elders, sending elders, and raising up more elders here. This is what we want to do. This is what we feel called to do. And it is messy. It is far from perfect. And all of our leaders, all of our deacons, all of our elders are far from moral perfection. But we do take this seriously. We do care about this. And we do think character is the most important thing. There you have 1 Timothy 3. Thanks God that you value character in leadership. Thanks for your character, that you are holy and you are good and you are perfect. Thank you that you give us an understanding of what right or wrong are. Thank you that you challenge us to grow and to become better men and better women. That is what a part of what relationship with you is just being convinced more deeply that we want to be more like you. Thank you for dying on the cross and for covering all the ways that we fall short, that we continually fall short. Thank you for forgiving us and for loving us even when we fail. And I just pray, you know, for the ongoing ability of our community to reach the lost, to raise up disciples, to raise up home church leaders, deacons, and elders, to support the missions work that we have around the world, and to continue to point to plant new churches other places in our city and beyond. In Jesus' name, amen.